Got your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. I don't know if you know who Randy Alcorn is. He's written a number of fiction books and nonfiction books. He's a pastor, and for a number of years he did pastor. Now he's mostly serving as an author. Interesting thing happened. I don't know if it's interesting. An event happened in his life about 20 years ago that really changed his life. He was serving as a pastor, full-time as a pastor, and he and some pastors in his town, they went and they stood to protest, to urge those that were considering to have an abortion, not to have an abortion, and they stood outside an abortion clinic, and the abortion clinic asked for them to leave, and in an act of civil disobedience, they refused to leave. And they were actually arrested, taken off to jail, spent some time in jail. And the judge, as he was trying to deliberate, you know, are they guilty, actually came down and named that they were guilty. And a part of his punishment or fine that he put against Randy Alcorn, at least this is against Randy, I don't know if this is against the other pastors, was that anything that he ever earned in the future from that day on, above minimum wage, that 25% of it would be given back to the abortion clinic to be the fine that he would have to pay. That sounds like a harsh fine. Here's how God was working in his life way in advance of that moment. Randy, a couple months prior, had actually made his last payment on his house. So when the judge told him, you got to pay 25% up over your minimum wage that you earn, it wasn't a big deal. He was actually able to live on minimum wage. And to this day, he still lives on minimum wage. And he doesn't need the extra income to pay his bills. And God saw in advance a way for him to be provided for. And in addition, he's written 25 books, sold about 5 million copies. And every single penny of every royalty that he's earned, not one cent has gone back into his own pocket, and not one cent has gone to the abortion clinic. He's actually given 100% of the profits to overseas missions. I love that story because it's a story about how God was at work in the life of a man who was trying to be who God was calling him to be, and how in the midst of opposition, God provided for him and God took care of him. Verse that I share with you in regards to just that, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about that this present result, to preserve many people alive. Teaching theme that I think that we're going to look at this morning is that quite often opposition comes into our lives. And the thing is that God calls us to follow after Him, even in the face of opposition, and to know that He has a plan for each one of us. That's very much Nehemiah's story. And this morning we're looking at Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, in my mind, he is one of my favorite all-time Bible characters. He's a giant in my mind. And the whole story of Nehemiah follows as he's been impassioned by God to rebuild the city walls and to see restoration for the people that he loves so dearly. Book of Nehemiah is as well. It is a great book in the Scriptures with insights for leaders, for leadership, for principles in leadership. And as I suggest that, it sounds like it's a book for those in leadership. As I say that, it is a book for those specifically, you know, teachers, officers inside the church, but it's also a book that has lessons for all of us, young, old, whether you're in leadership, whether you're not. It is a great book with many practical insights. And my hope this morning is that we see how Nehemiah was just so focused on being who God wanted him to be, that he was willing to face opposition and to know that God was going to be there with him in the face of all that opposition. This morning I mentioned that we're jumping into chapter 4. I really think that we need some history, getting in through the first three chapters to kind of get us up to speed to what we're going to be looking at this morning. So what we're going to do really quick is we're going to just kind of just quickly summarize the first three chapters of the book of Nehemiah. Let me tell you this about Nehemiah. Nehemiah, he's the cupbearer for the king. That meant that he tasted everything that the king was going to eat. He tasted everything that the king was going to drink to make sure that nothing was poisoned, so that the king would be safe, so that the king wouldn't be harmed. And in addition to being the cupbearer for the king, he held the king's signet ring. He had financial authority over the king's checkbook. He had a number of responsibilities. He is a man who has been given great trust from the king. And not only is he a man who's got the trust of the king, the respect of the king, he is a man who passionately loves his people. Nehemiah, he learns that the walls of the city of Jerusalem are just in ruins. He learns that the people that he loves are living in the midst of the ruins. And he cries, he weeps, he mourns. He is just so deeply saddened over the condition of the city. And out of that grief, he prays that God would do a work inside of him to rebuild the city. So Nehemiah, as he's got this put on his heart, he approaches the king and he asks the king if the king would approve him to be the one that would oversee the rebuilding of the city walls and of the city gates. Now, the city, it had been in ruins for some 140 years. Nebuchadnezzar, under his rule, had the city destroyed. And Nehemiah, he recognizes that his people are living in just shambles. They're just living in just a broken down city. And he goes and he wants to see those walls rebuilt. In the past, there had been other attempts, but they were unsuccessful attempts. Nehemiah, he has it put on his heart by God to rebuild the city walls. And as he stands before the king, he pleads his case and the king approves his ability to go and to rebuild the city walls. But before he goes and he rebuilds the city walls, he actually goes to just assess the condition of the walls. And as he's standing there assessing the condition of the walls, what it's going to take to rebuild the walls, there's a few men off in the distance who are seeing what's happening, and they're neighbors of the city. And the Bible says that they become disturbed that this happened. And these men are disturbed because they feel like their authority, their rule in this region is going to be taken away from them. Chapter 2 of Nehemiah, it names these two men and it gives them the names of Sanballat and Tobiah. These guys, they're not thrilled that Nehemiah is doing this. And it's not because they have a different religious background. They, scholars believe, have the same religious background. They worship Yahweh just like Nehemiah does. But they're really concerned, really insecure about handing over their rule because of some political power that these guys had. Well, Nehemiah, he's standing there, and these guys, they're kind of just looking over, just wondering, what's he going to do? And they're disturbed about it. And Nehemiah, as he stands there, he looks over the work, not concerned about those in opposition, but concerned about seeing that the city walls would be rebuilt. So as he's assessing what needs to be done, he comes to this conclusion that this is a job that they can do. But rather than telling the people that are there with him, hey, this is what you're going to do, this is what you're going to do, He does this great job of empowering his people that are there with him to really own the solution, to really bring about the result that needed to happen. And this is a great leadership lesson for us. Rather than Nehemiah telling them, you do this, you do this, you do this, he suggests to them, here's what the problem is, here's how God has been faithful to us in the past, and he allows them to buy in and to own the solution. That is a great lesson. And that's exactly what the people do. They buy in and they own the solution that they can be used by God to rebuild the city walls. And it's about the same time where these guys that were mentioned before that were in opposition, where their opposition kind of kicks it up and they get a little more vocal in their opposition. But this time when they speak in opposition, there's a third guy that's named in the scriptures who's there as well. And his name is Geshem the Arab. Maybe it's because of Geshem's presence that these guys get more vocal. We don't know that for sure, but what we do know is that these men that are there, that are in the distance, they become more opposed and more wanting to frustrate the work that Nehemiah is going to do. None of that, though, stops Nehemiah. Nehemiah continues to lead, and if you were just to quickly gloss over chapter 3, you would see in chapter 3 a beautiful picture. And the beautiful picture that you see is that it names all the different people groups that come together to do the work of rebuilding the city walls, whether it's the gates or the walls. You've got all these different people groups that come together. And that's a beautiful leadership lesson for us in the church as well today, that God's work is accomplished more beautifully, more better. I don't know if that's the right grammar, but God's work is accomplished in a much more beautiful picture when all come together and do the work that was given to all rather than a few doing the work. That's a beautiful leadership lesson. I think that's probably enough history that we have to look at to see what's going on. The rest of the story that we're going to look at this morning is the opposition that comes to Nehemiah as he's building the walls, as he's directing the rebuilding of the walls. So let's look at verses 1 through 15 this morning of chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. He said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring their stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they rebuilding? If even a fox climbed upon it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as a plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall, all of it. It reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps had been closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemy said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived there, near them, came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and who is awesome and fights for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. The heading in my Bible, it names this chapter the opposition to rebuilding chapter. And that is such a fitting title to this chapter. It's such a fitting description of what lied ahead for Nehemiah. Interesting thing that I saw about Nehemiah was this. Nehemiah, he had this great job serving for the king, being at the king's right hand. He could have stayed at the king's side. He could have been the cupbearer, which, yes, was a dangerous job, but he could have stayed there. He could have taken the cushy position, and he could have had that influence with the king. He could have had financial authority. He could have. But that's not the road that he takes. He takes the difficult road. He doesn't take the easy road. And he does what God lays on his heart, which is the rebuilding of these city walls. And as Nehemiah is being used to direct the rebuilding of the walls, life just isn't easy for him. I already mentioned how some of those who were his enemies in opposition to him are starting to express themselves. Chapter 4, it all comes to a peak, it seems. And in all that opposition, the beautiful thing that we get to see is that Nehemiah is still focused on being who God wants him to be. He's still focused on God's plan. God is still in control. God is still doing what God has set aside to do. This morning, I want to name in these 15 verses the different places where Nehemiah experiences some opposition so that we can see how God was there with him, how God was his rock. Let's go back to verses 1 through 6. We won't read 1 through 6 again. But Sanballat, we mentioned his name before, he knows that some construction is going on, and he's not happy about it at all. And he starts to become angry, and he wants to pick this fight with Nehemiah. And he starts to verbally insult Nehemiah. And he gives out 5 questions. You can see the questions, or you did see the questions in your scripture, in which Sanballat suggests different things to try to make the people feel inferior about the work that we're going to do, that they were going to do. I want to kind of just quickly run through the different questions that he says. First one that he says is, he says, "What are the feeble Jews doing?" Now, Sanballat, he knew exactly what they were doing. He doesn't ask this question because he's trying to figure out what's going on. He asks this question so that he can get the word out, feeble. He wants them to know that he sees them as less than, that he sees them as inferior. Then he says, "Will they restore the wall?" Again, he's questioning. Are they up to the task? Can they even get this done? He's trying to demoralize them, to make them feel like they just can't do this job. Then he asks the question, he says, "Will they offer sacrifices?" Why does he ask that question? That's kind of like, does that stick out to you? To me, that stuck out. That's just a strange question. Here's the why he asks this question. Back in these days, when you were doing a major construction project, part of what you would sometimes do is you would ask God, to bless the project that you were working on with a sacrifice, by doing a sacrifice. And he's suggesting here that, you know what, there is no sacrifice that you can make that will give enough to God that will help you as you work on this project. So again, same thing. He's trying to demoralize them. Then he asks the question, will you finish in a day? And he's just saying to them, guys, look how long this is going to take you to do. This is going to take forever for you to do. And then he asks one more question. He says, can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? That sounds like a kind of strange phrase, too. What's that about? Here's the explanation behind that phrase. Back in these days, if you were going to rebuild something that had been like burned down or bulldozed over, the rocks, especially the rocks that were there that were used, you were to not use rocks that had been charred, that had been broken. You were to like clean them up and to make them appropriate to be used again. And he's pointing out that these guys, they're not doing that. And he's saying, you know what, by you guys not doing that, you're going to have a curse put upon you. So Sanballat, he's doing everything he can do to make Nehemiah and his people feel so small. And then after he finishes his rant, after he finishes saying all these things that he says, the other guy that's there, Tobiah, he comes in and he says, you know what, if a fox was to stand on the top of your wall would just fall apart. These guys, they are doing everything possible to threaten and to accuse Nehemiah, to make them feel like they're just not going to get the job done. Nehemiah, though, in the midst of all these things that are said to him, how does he respond? He doesn't fight back. He doesn't pick a fight. He doesn't even verbally challenge them back. I think that's so interesting for us to see, because how is it for us? When someone attacks us, what's our first response? We don't love them back. We often, our human nature, we want to fight. We want to get into it with them. We want to discuss the matter. But Nehemiah, his first response is to pray. So here's another leadership lesson for us. How good is it to us to see that what mattered to Nehemiah wasn't that he got into a fight? What mattered to Nehemiah was that he prayed. Let's talk about one of the other occasions here where something goes wrong, where things seem to fall apart. Verse 7 tells us that there's this larger group of people that are plotting against Nehemiah and his people. And Nehemiah knows that they are a threat, that they could come in, that they could attack him. Nehemiah here, he does something interesting. He prays again, but not only does he pray again, he posts a guard. And I think that's an interesting lesson for us to see as well. That Nehemiah, again, his confidence is in God, he's going to pray. But not only is he going to pray, he's going to act, and he's going to ask God to work on behalf of what he's done. So he's trusting his actions to his God who's going to take care of him. And that's such a great thing. It's not like Nehemiah has just said, I'm going to make this prayer, this random prayer, God, take care of everything, and he's just walked away. Nehemiah, he's prayed, but he's also asked God to work and to interact with the action that he's taking. One more set of circumstances that I'll name this morning that shows us a picture of some opposition that comes to Nehemiah. Verses 10 to 12. Here's the opposition. But this time the opposition, it's actually coming from within his own ranks, it seems. It seems that there's these people that are getting tired. They're getting worn out. Maybe they're feeling threatened by an enemy that seems to be in the distance. And because of that, they're feeling like, you know what, this work's just not going to get done. Nehemiah, we're tired. Nehemiah, what if the army comes and attacks us? These soldiers come. This wall is just going to collapse on top of us. These guys, they're getting worried. They're worried about their enemy that seems to be pressing in on them. So Nehemiah, he hears their thoughts. He hears their worries. And he posts guards in some strategic places. And that's a very important thing that he does. These workers, they're working on the wall. They're building the wall. And they don't want to have to look over their shoulder as they're building the wall, wondering, is there an army that's going to try to kill me? So Nehemiah, he posts these guards in some strategic places to let these guys know, you know what, you can just work on the wall. These guys, they've got your back. Literally, they've got your back. They're going to take care of you. And as Nehemiah does that, he doesn't just stop there. He reminds the people of God's protection and providence and being with them all along to remind them of God's faithfulness. So here's two more leadership lessons for us, two more lessons for all of us. When we're running low on energy, when folks around us are running low on energy, there's nothing wrong with asking for help. There's nothing wrong with bringing in reinforcements. And as well, this is the great one. When we're running low on motivation, when those around us are running low on motivation, how good is it? How good is it for them to be reminded through God's word of how God has been faithful all along? After Nehemiah does all of this, his workers, They have success. The wall is built. The enemies retreat. And there are some other scenes inside the book of Nehemiah in which some more opposition comes. But even in that opposition, we see again the same thing that we're seeing here. That Nehemiah, that his confidence is in God. I'll name a quick review of all the different ways in which Nehemiah responds to the opposition that comes. First time he's threatened, he prays. Second time he's threatened, he prays, but he takes action and he posts guards, knowing that God would work as he took action. And then the third time he's threatened, he plugs the military holes with some more troops, and he reminds the people of God's faithfulness. Nehemiah, he's got a remarkable confidence that God is going to provide for him. But that doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. That doesn't mean that everything's going to work out perfect. Sadly, I think some people think that life is going to work out perfectly just the way that they want it to work out. God doesn't make us that promise, though. God's promise is that He would be with us. And that's what Nehemiah was resting on. Nehemiah, I've said this already, he could have stayed. He could have been at the king's right hand. He could have been the cupbearer. He could have had this incredibly cushy job. He could have had life easy. He could have lived like a king. He could have had all the authority, all the power, but that's not what he does. He does what God lays on his heart, and he goes and he directs the overseeing of the wall. And Nehemiah, he does what's right. He does what God impresses upon his heart, and he follows where God leads him. That's such an important thing for us to see, because so many today want to take the easy road. They don't want to go where God wants to take them. They want to take the easy road. But that's not the life that God calls us to be about. God calls us to follow Him where He wants to take us. For Nehemiah, the main point of his story, though, it isn't that he is this outstanding man of God. He was a great man. He's also a broken man as well. The main point of the story isn't how good Nehemiah is. The main point of the story is how good God is, how God was there, and how God provided for him. And that's the work that God wants to do in all of us. He wants to build in all of us a desire to follow after Him. Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, he offers this teaching. Matthew 7, 13 to 14. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus' invitation to us is that we would follow him. He is the narrow gate, that we would follow him through the narrow gate. He invites us to that life. A couple months ago, I heard a Bible teacher just give a quick commentary on this passage. And they were saying how so many people, they look at this passage and they've almost inserted like a third door into the passage. Like so many people think, you know what, I'm definitely not going to take the wide door. That's obvious. I'm not going to take the wide door. But that narrow door, that's pretty narrow. So they've kind of invented, like they think that there's a third door mentioned in the passage, an easier door. It's not too difficult. It's not too hard. It can work. It can be who God wants me to follow. You know what? The Bible never mentions a third door. The Bible never describes a life in which following God is easy. That's not the life that God calls us to follow. God calls us to follow Him in the tough times and to know that He's going to provide for Him. God calls us to follow Him when opposition is right in front of us. Because out of opposition, God can work. God can move in our lives, and He can use our lives as an example for those around us. Give you one last story. April 1999. You'll be familiar with at least the first event that I'll mention. The Columbine shooting in Colorado happened. You know, a couple kids went in and just opened fire in their school. Just tragic event. Killed a number of their classmates. It was known that the two kids that were the shooters, who I believe they killed themselves, were very much into the music of Marilyn Manson. I don't know if you can connect with who that is, but his music is very just, I want to say evil. It's just, it's dark, it's grim, it's got no hope. And the rumor was, the story was, that these guys that did the killing, they were just wrapped up in his twisted music. 8 days after Columbine happened, Marilyn Manson was going to have his first show since the shooting. And his first concert was going to be in Iowa, of all places. Here's what happened. The news media, they heard, they recognized that this tragic event had happened. They recognized that the motivator of the tragic event was doing a concert in this area, and they had this buzz around the community. Hey, what's going to happen here? How is our town going to be demoralized? What's going to happen next in our schools? And they caught this hype going about what was going on. And it was almost like they were kind of instigating the Christians to come out and like, hey, be opposed, be in opposition. You know, put these people down. This shouldn't even happen. Here's what did happen, though. Someone prior to the concert sent an email out to a number of Christians in their community, the churches, and the churches, they heard the email, and I won't read you the email, but the email basically was encouraging people to love the people that were coming to the concert and to show them God's love, to in the face of what seemed like opposition, to be who God wanted them to be. So here's what did happen. Number of churches, they got this email, and they got their people involved, and they one church was at the concert giving away like hundreds of pizza to the kids that were there. One church was there paying for people's parking as they came to the event. One church was there with like tents set up for people to pray in, was praying for the actual event. One church had cookies and juice and sandwiches that they were giving away. They had people asking kids as they're going into the concert, you know, dark clothes, the guys wearing the makeup on their eyes, can we pray for you? And sometimes kids were actually sharing with them prayer requests. It was a beautiful picture of the Christian community in the face of something being who God called them to be and trusting in God. And here's the fruit from that. There was these reporters I mentioned that were, you know, kind of building up the hype. There was one that was stationed inside the arena, and there was one that was outside, and they were doing this live simulcast, talking to one another as the concert was going on. And the reporter on the inside was like, I so much want to be outside. Because he was hearing everything that was going on the outside. And because of that, there was a number of people that got to see the love of Jesus Christ. When we follow after God the way that God has called us to follow, not only does there have some fruit in our own life that we become more who God wants us to be, but the world around us, they get to see. They get to see that God matters to us. The encouragement that I have for all of us that I see in Nehemiah's story this morning is that we live in a world that is just opposed to us. And we can be a salt and light to that world. We can let the world around us see that we're following after God. And for us, as we consider following after God into the places which might seem hard, it's to be encouraged to know that God is there and that God's going to provide for us.